Well, let us turn this evening to Deuteronomy in chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, where we have a question that we want to think about this evening. It's, in a sense, a deceptively simple question. The issues in it are quite profound, and they have a great relevance for us. As much as for Israel in the ancient days. We're dealing with something that was uttered some 3,400 or 3,200 or so years ago. The scholars don't agree exactly as to when the Exodus took place, but it was round about 1,200 or 1,400 years before Christ. We know that that was the time frame, but the exact date is not exactly known. But the point is that this question that we're looking at this evening in these verses 12 and 13 may seem to be a redundant kind of question. I can think of many Christian people who would say, well, what is the relevance of this for us today? After all, it belonged to Israel of old. And we do know that since Christ has come, certain aspects of God's requirement for his people have been changed, and certain rules and regulations that applied to Israel in their day no longer apply to us. And while we would agree most cordially with that understanding, we wouldn't agree with it totally, because there are the underlying principles of our relationship to God which never change. The outward forms may change, and we know that they do. God does the same thing, but he doesn't do the same thing exactly the same all the time. He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. That was how he did it then, but he doesn't do it like that now. He has spoken unto us by his Son, and that implies that there is a change. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law. And therefore we have to concede that there are some rules and regulations given to Israel which, quite frankly, don't apply to any nation. They were never intended to apply to any nation. And they form no part of our Christian experience. But nonetheless, there are things that never change, because God never changes and we never change. So we're going to be looking at this question in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Let's remind ourselves of what the question is. It's a lengthy question, and it contains within it the answer. But nonetheless, it is a question, and we're going to think about it together this evening. These are the words of Moses. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. So the question is, what does the Lord require? And the answer is given in terms of these verses, and the assurance that what is required is what God gives for our good. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, as you know, is Moses' final sermon, as it were, to the people of Israel. And it was, we don't know how long it took Moses to preach or to record, write down the book of Deuteronomy, but obviously it was a discourse of some duration. And what the book of Deuteronomy really deals with, it is a kind of repetition. And quite recently I read through the book of Deuteronomy at one sitting, and I'm not saying that in order to boast about it. I'm just saying it happened because I was wanting to get the general overview. And it was a very interesting and, dare I say, an exhilarating experience, if I may say so. You get the whole of the book of Deuteronomy at one sitting, and you get the overall picture. And there is nothing new in the book of Deuteronomy. It is the repetition of the travels of the people of Israel. Moses is reminding them of where they have travelled and how long they were here and how long they were there and what happened. He reminds them of the great victories that they had been enabled to achieve. And right throughout the book, as a continual refrain, the emphasis is being made, the Lord was with them, the Lord did this for you, over and over again. There is a reminder to the people of Israel of God being for them and not against them. And what Moses is doing is not introducing any new doctrine. He is simply telling the people what they already know, but he knows perfectly well what human nature is like, and he knows how forgetful God's people can be. And that's the way it is for them, and it's the way it is for us also. We need to be reminded of basic truth. So what we're going to do this evening is look first of all at the question itself, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? And then we're going to look at the answer, or the answers that are given. And that's all we're going to do. We're not going to try to introduce some unknown, some novelties. There's no novelties. It's not our business to come with new doctrines. It is our business to try to explain and apply the old story over again. And that is all that Moses really is doing. So the question, we begin by looking at the question itself. And notice how the question is specifically and indeed deliberately posed. It is addressed to Israel. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? Now, we might think, well, what is so significant about this question being addressed to Israel? But that really is the heart of the question. It's not a question addressed to the world. We might say, well, God requires this of everybody. I don't know if he does or not. But certainly he requires it of Israel. And who are Israel? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, over and over again, in this very chapter even, we're reminded of who exactly Israel are, or Israel is. At verse 14, behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens is the Lord, the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. There may well be an excuse for the world to live in its own wicked worldly ways, but according to the Bible, there is no excuse for God's people. And this question is addressed to Israel, and the assumption is that Israel is interested in this question. The assumption is that Israel, out of all the nations, is the only people on the earth who are remotely capable of understanding what the question means, because Israel alone is the only nation who knows what God is and who God is. And this is the assumption always that we find right throughout the Bible. And this is why I mentioned a moment or two ago why, if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that there is underlying everything that God commands his people to do or to be, there is always a reminder of himself, of what he is and what he has done for them. And this is what we find, for example, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, you remember, in the book of Exodus, and how it is repeated here in the book of Deuteronomy. I am the Lord thy God. I have delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And the assumption is that God's people have a sense of debt, that we have a sense of appreciation, that we not only believe what God has done, but we have a sense of gladness that God has done it, and he did it for us. We are involved in what God has done. And this is precisely the same principle that we find in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul, for example, would appeal to the Corinthian church to behave itself. and to stop misbehaving in the way that they were misbehaving. Do you remember how he appealed, "I beseech you," he said, "I appeal to you in the mercies of Christ." And he reminds them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is the love of Christ that constrains us. Why? Because he says, "We thus judge that one died, and that therefore if he died for a purpose. And the purpose that he died is that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who loved us and who gave himself for us." Now that New Testament principle is based exactly, it is a parallel. It is indeed the building upon the foundation, the same kind of parallel foundation that we have in the Old Testament. The people of Israel are addressed as those who are redeemed, and the assumption is that they will value their redemption and that they will respond to their redemption in the only and the ultimately appropriate way, that we will no longer desire simply to live according as we will choose to live, but rather that we will live according to God's ways, that we should walk in his ways and no longer walk in our own ways. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, "Once we knew Christ after the flesh, we once thought of Christ the same as everybody else thought of him, but now we know him no more. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." And so the principle is the same, and it's exactly that point that Moses makes over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And this question is posed to Israel because they have been chosen, because they have been loved. But they haven't been loved from a distance. God has come down to visit them. He has had respect unto their sorrows, and he has come down to do them no harm, but to do them good. He has come down to reintroduce himself unto them. "I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He makes himself known to the descendants of the patriarchs because they did not know him. They had forgotten his name, and he has to introduce himself as Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so always undergirding all the commands and all the questions, and this question is the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the great works of God on behalf of his people. And undergirding it is not only what God has done, but why he has done it. Why did God set his love upon the patriarchs and upon their descendants? He has set his love, had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them. Why did he choose their seed after them? For the same purpose that he chose them. Why did God choose Abraham? Because he was determined to make of Abraham a great nation. He was going to make Abraham a blessing to the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. He was going to make Abraham a witness for the one living and the true God. And in due time, the knowledge of the Lord was going to cover the face of the earth, as the waters cover the face of the deep, as the scripture puts it. And that is why he chose the patriarchs. He never forgot them, because they had a plan. And when you and I are converted to Christ, we too must always keep in mind that there's more to our conversion than salvation. And I want to emphasize that because I fear sometimes that we forget that there are other ingredients in the Christian life than simply faith and justification and sanctification and glorification. There are all these things, but they are merely the scaffolding. They do not in themselves constitute the reality of the Christian life. They are only a description of the reality of the Christian life. To be sanctified is not something that is, as it were, a kind of answer to every conceivable question. It is a general picture of what the Christian life is like. That's what sanctification is. And as we were saying on Wednesday evening, the doctrine of justification, it is simply a declaration of how we stand in relationship to God. But that relationship to God must be a distinctive, very clearly defined and expressed relationship to God. And so when we think of these great doctrines, we are not to think of them as constituting the Christian life. They are descriptions. They are the parameters. They are the boundaries, so to speak. In the same way as the coastal boundaries of this great nation of Australia. These are the boundaries, the coastal strip and the 3 miles into the surrounding oceans. But the real life of Australia is not the coast. It takes place within the coast. It takes place within the boundaries. And that is the real life of the individual in Australia. And it's the same in the Christian life. The Christian life is lived within justification. It is lived within this great truth of sanctification. It is a mightily complex, active, vital existence of knowing God. And that's the kind of thing that we find right throughout the Scriptures. And we find Abraham, for example, and Isaac and Jacob too. They were walking with God. It wasn't just that Abraham obeyed God and left out of the Chaldees. There was a whole lifetime ahead of him. How was he going to behave himself? How was he going to construct his life? If he was to be chosen by God to be a light unto the Gentiles, well, what does that mean? In what way can he, as it will, fulfill that calling? And so when we have this question, what does the Lord thy God require of thee, Israel, what does he require of you? What we have is that this is a question to challenge Israel, because they have not yet entered into the promised land. And the question is, well, how are they going to behave when they do enter into the promised land? What is their life going to be like? In what way are they going to be different from the nations and the gods and the religions of Canaan? How is it that when they enter into that place, which is the place of their pilgrimage rest, how are they going to be seen to be different? That's the issue, you see. And that's the challenge that this question is posing. But it's not only to challenge their thinking about how are they going to live their national life. Every nation that sets up, any family that sets up, as it were, it's a place of dwelling. Any business that you care to mention that sets out to do business, they all must have definitions of what they're about. And every golf club, they have the rules and the regulations. They have the places where they're going to fulfill their ambition to be golfers or whatever it be. There are always rules and regulations. They are going to be seen to be different in this place by not doing some things and doing other things. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual life. And so the question is a challenge to the people of Israel to think about what life is going to be. How are we going to live our national life as well as our individual life when we enter into this place that God has promised? And the answer to the question that is posed is in order to channel their life into the way in which the Lord himself answers the question. And so the Christian life, the spiritual life generally, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, has to be a thoughtful life. It has to be a thought out life. It has to be a life in which there are boundaries, where you keep some things out and you bring other things in, and you keep what is in and you keep out what is out. That's the kind of issue that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, and that it is all implied here in this question. What does the Lord require of you? Now, this is not the only place where this kind of question occurs. We find it in the prophecy of Micah, for example, in Micah chapter 6, I think it's at verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? What else does the Lord want you to do but to love justice, to love mercy, to do righteousness, and to walk humbly with your God? And you find it in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, where the people of Israel were to teach their children that there was only one God, that hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And what are we to do then in the knowledge there is only one God? And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and so on. So there is always this question, and it is, as I say, a question that is posed in quite a number, indeed, of places. And again, in the book of Micah, chapter 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Is the Lord going to be satisfied with rivers of oil? Is he going to be satisfied? Is it simply enough to pour out oblations? Is it enough to offer sacrifices? Is it enough simply to observe holy days? Is that what the Lord requires? Well, yes, it is. But that's not what he really is requiring at all. These are only the boundaries. These are only the externals. They do not constitute a relationship to God. They are simply, as it were, the descriptions of something that is other and deeper and spiritual in our relationship indeed to God. And the danger is that we sometimes are quite content with the boundaries and we forget the life to be lived within the boundaries. We analyze justification instead of living it out. We analyze what is sanctification instead of living it out. We analyze our great doctrine of predestination instead of living in the life of humble and grateful holiness as a result of it. And the danger is we always look to these definitions and the boundaries and we are missing the point of it all. We are missing the real thing. The real thing is the question, what does God really want of us? And the answer, in a word, is he wants our heart. He wants not our flocks and our oil, he wants our heart. So there is this question that is posed in these verses 12 and 13 in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So that's basically the question. It is a question to Israel in order that as Moses is saying his farewell discourse to them, he is ramming home what they already know. He is reminding them, this is the important issue. Don't forget it. And in the midst of all the other interesting things that you're going to do and find in the midst, in Canaan, in the midst of all the other difficulties you will find and the obstacles to overcome, don't forget these basic principles. This is really what the Lord requires of you, O Israel. And it applies to us also as Christians. What does the Lord require of us as Christians? And the answer is given. And the first part of the answer is to what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God. Fear is the first thing that is mentioned. Now, there are those who try to, as it were, minimize the impact of this word fear, and they will say it doesn't mean fear, not really. It means reverence, it means respect. And they will use other words, euphemisms sometimes, in order to blunt the full force of this word, fear the Lord. Now, I used to fall into that way of thinking. For a long time in my Christian life, I thought that that was a good way to explain it. And the reason I thought that is because it's not totally wrong. There is a sense in which it means to reverence. There is a sense in which these words, fear, mean to have a respect and to give God his place. It does mean all of that. So let's not say that those who would argue for these particular interpretations are totally wrong. They are not totally wrong, but neither are they totally right. Because the word means fear. It's a word that means in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language as well, terror. God is frightful. God is a fearsome God. And this fear takes two particular expressions. And I mentioned this to you before. It means, first of all, that we are actually frightened to offend him. It also means that we're frightened to lose him. There is nothing worse. There can be nothing worse for a human being. On the one hand, to live in such a manner that they are arousing the wrath of God against them. That is the worst possible thing that an individual can do, in to live in a manner that is not pleasing to him, but is every moment of their existence displeasing to him. And he is never looking upon them with favor, always looking upon them with anger and with disapproval. And if we are those who fear the Lord, we are terrified of having the wrath of God poured out upon us and living in such a manner. And then we're afraid of losing him. Because to lose him is to lose everything. It is to lose everything that is worthwhile. It is to lose the great purpose of our very existence. Sometimes people, they're afraid to lose their money. And they're desperately, like so many, you remember Silas Marner counting his gold and tucking it away. And then you remember when it was lost and stolen, it was found in the bottom of the well in the end, how he was in a torment, fearing to lose money or fearing to lose whatever it is, our place in society, fearing to lose our job. Why? Because these are the ultimately important things to us, money or our job or whatever it is. And for the Christian believer, for Israel, God is to be the most important thing. And so the fear of the Lord is not simply that we respect him, or that we indeed reverence him. Of course we do, but we're actually afraid, we're frightened in case we find in the last that we have lived in a manner in which he is not our friend but our opponent, and he is our judge and not our savior and not our father. And that fear of the Lord is the first thing that is mentioned. Live in the knowledge that God is not to be trifled with. That his name is not just to be bandied about and used loosely and over frequently with over familiarity. We sometimes so emphasize God's love as to make God a sentimental kind of God. The God of the Bible is the God who never winks at sin. He condones absolutely nothing. And we may easily forget, and we may easily sweep away our misdemeanors under the carpet. And the church may do so. It may systematically condone sin and ignore the grim realities of sin within its ranks because it's too difficult to handle. But God condones nothing. He brings everything out into the open. And that is a terrifying prospect when you think of it, when the great day of the ultimate judgment does come. And the books are opened, and when God judges the secrets of men, things that we've forgotten, things that we've hidden from other people, things that we have even hidden from ourselves and refused to call by their proper name, and yet God brings it all out and records it down and speaks to us in plain language about it and tells us that we are an offensive thing in his sight. What a prospect of that. Now, I am not saying that the Christian life or the spiritual life in Israel is to be a life of continual doubt, because there's more to fearing the Lord than just doubting his love. But nonetheless, there is the possibility that we can become so accustomed to speaking about the Lord, doing his will, following the outward parameters of what our religion requires, that we will grow rather presumptuous and rather careless. And one has only to look at the history of Israel and see there that this people, who were so privileged as no other nation had been, given special laws which were good and for their good, as we're told at the end of verse 13, for your good, not for your damage. Everything that God was requiring them to do was wholesome and healthy and indeed, as it were, health-giving. But when we look at the history of Israel, we find something that is not strange at all. There are sometimes those commentators and they say, isn't it a strange thing how Israel continually went backsliding? That's not strange. That's human nature. There's nothing strange in the apostasy of Israel any more than there is anything strange in the apostasy of Christian people or apparent apostasy, backsliding and coldness. That's not strange. That's natural. Just neglect to walk humbly with our God. Just neglect to fear him. Just neglect to think of how fearsome he is. And you and I will soon think of him just as some kind of heavenly pal. And he's there for our convenience, and if we don't need him, we can easily forget him. He's not all that important. And that is the terrible danger, that we can grow presumptuous and all our interest and all our efforts are in us living what we think is the holy life, and it may be totally other than God requires of us. Because we don't know him, because we haven't come, we haven't taken the time to know what a terror he is. And we're not afraid to lose him. We'll live as we please, but when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And our baptized children will go to heaven too. Because after all, we do believe in the covenant. And all that kind of false thinking that so ravages Israel of old and so ravages many denominations today, and our own denomination is not immunized against it. You see, it wouldn't have mattered what nation it had been that God had chosen. He could have chosen any nation that he wanted to choose. He could have chosen the Chinese or the Indians, because they were in existence then. He could have chosen the Egyptians if he had so pleased to do so. And it wouldn't have made any difference. He could have chosen the Australians or the Scots for that matter. And it would not have made any difference. Whatever nation he chose, they still would need to be reminded to walk before him very tenderly and very carefully. Because we are all bent on backsliding. That's the tendency of your heart and of mine. And that's what the Apostle Paul is struggling against in Romans chapter 7, where he says, yes, I know what is right. I approve of it. I do desire to do the will of God. But how to perform it? That is where I find not. It's not the thinking about the Christian faith that's difficult. It's not even the believing it. The devils believe and they tremble at what they believe because they know the seriousness of having to face this Almighty God. The devils fear and they tremble because they know what he's like and they know how terrifying he can be and how punishing he can be, as well as how merciful he can be to those who fear and walk before him very carefully and tremble at his word, as Isaiah the prophet puts it. I believe with all my heart that what I need and what you need and what the church needs is a good dose of fear. You might say, well, that was the Old Testament times. What about the New Testament? That's not New Testament. You say, after all, we're in a new dimension. The old fear of the Lord surely doesn't belong to New Testament Christianity, doesn't it? Acts chapter 9 at verse 31. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted and the steam and the dynamism went out of the persecution against those early Christians? Paul was now preaching the gospel that he once tried to destroy. And we're told that the churches throughout all Judea had rest. They had a measure of peace. They were relieved. They were no longer, as it were, up on tender hooks all the time. When is this monster Saul going to come and ravage our congregations? They had rest. And they grew and they were increased, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. What is the fear of the Lord in Acts chapter 9 at verse 31? It is the fear of Christ, because at the end of the day, he is the one who is going to be the judge and will determine whether we go into heaven or whether we are kept out of it. In that day, many will say to me, and I will say to them, I will say to them in that day, Christ is the judge. Christ is this Lord who is to be feared. So this fear of the Lord is not some Old Testament, as it were, primitive religion, tribal, belonging to the ancient times, but now we know better, not at all. Who shall not fear before thee, O Lord? Cries the prophet, who in his right mind will not fear. The moment that you and I are awakened, we are awakened with a sense of terror, because we recognize that if we are converted, how close run a thing it has been. Like Wellington after the Battle of Waterloo, remember? And men were all around him rejoicing in the great victory that they had won. And tears were running down Wellington's face as he looked at the multitudes of the slain, 40,000 carcasses lying on that battlefield. And he rebuked his staff who were saying, Sire, why do you not rejoice. He says, who can rejoice at such a scene as this? It was a close run thing. Yes, we won, but we nearly didn't. And you and I are saved if we are Christians, but we were nearly not saved. And the Apostle Paul never lost sight of the fact how close it had been for him, this God who delivers us from so great a death. It wouldn't have mattered what nation it was, they would have been bent on backsliding, because that's natural to fallen humanity. But this nation, they were to walk carefully because God had chosen them and taken them out of Egypt. And he had done all these things for them over the past 40 years. And that's why they were to fear, because they were no different. And they could well have been in the position of the heathen in the same way as you and I tonight. We could well have been out frequenting the places of King's Cross and other places. Who knows where we would have been? We certainly would not have been here, probably, that's for sure. To fear the Lord is not only to give him respect and reverence and fatherly, give him that fatherly deference. It is to walk very carefully and just behave ourselves, because we have been delivered from so great a death, and we are no different, and we don't deserve it any more than any others who have ever been redeemed. That's what the Lord is saying. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? And the Wesleys knew plenty about this fear of the Lord. William Carey in India knew plenty about the fear of the Lord. He was afraid to stay at home rather than go and face certain rough, wild Hindu tribes in the northern parts of India in his day, at the foot of the Himalayan mountains, where he was told not to go. It's too dangerous. He says, it would be more dangerous for me not to go, because he felt the call of the Lord. He was in greater danger not going. He knew the fear of the Lord. And Wesley went out preaching. And he went out preaching boldly, and he wasn't afraid of having dead animals thrown at him, and rotten eggs and rotten cabbages and tomatoes thrown at him, and the abuse of pots of latrine contents thrown over him. Because he said in one place, probably more than once, but he says in a place, the fear of God drives out the fear of man. And we fear God, we fear men too much, because we fear God too little. The fear of man works a snare. The fear of God liberates us from the snares of men. I will not fear what men can do unto me, says the psalmist in Psalm 118. I won't be afraid of men, because the Lord is on my side, and I will not be afraid. Fear not, thou worm, Israel, Jacob, don't be afraid. And is that not what the Lord was going to say to Joshua in the next book? Don't be afraid. I am with you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Don't be afraid. Be terribly afraid, but not of men. Walk in the fear of the Lord. That's the first answer to the question. And then there's another answer to the question, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways. And this, of course, means to be careful to know his ways. You can't walk in God's ways without knowing what the ways of the Lord are. And all these commandments and all these reminders of God's statutes and his commandments are given to Israel so that they will be under no mistake. The Lord doesn't leave us in doubt. He doesn't leave us to grope, as it were, in the dark and to find out what his will is. He has already told us. The Old Testament constitutes something like 73 or 74% of our whole Bible. And a great deal of the Old Testament is composed of history, as we're seeing in Hebrews chapter 11 on our Sunday morning. And the reason that so much of it is composed of history is because in that book that which records thousands of years of history. We have men and women brought before us. And the issue of their life is very simply this. Did they live according to God's pleasure or according to his displeasure? You remember the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. You remember when the kingdom separated after the death of King Solomon, who had been largely instrumental in the separation of the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And you remember how each of the 20 kings who are recorded as having had the throne in Judah, in David's throne, you remember how they died. And what is interesting is the biblical commentary on their life. Some of them did great things. Some of them did not great things. Some of them were godly, some of them were rank ungodly. But what matters at the end of the day is this, the obituary, they walked in the ways of the Lord, or they walked in the ways of Rehoboam, the son of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, walking in the ways of sin or in the ways of salvation, that's all that matters. And some of these kings did great things, but what was ultimately important about their life and what is important about your life and mine is not what we achieve in life, but what we achieve in life in relationship to God. God, at the end of the day, is interested in one thing. Do we walk in his ways or not? Now, we all confess that we don't. And none of the good kings was perfectly good. And there's no such thing as sinless perfection. But nonetheless, there is such a thing as a tenor of life, a way of life, which is commensurate with the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. It's not a matter of weighing in the balances our good deeds and our bad deeds, as the moral man might think, and the good deeds outweighing the bad, or the bad outweighing the good. That's not the biblical position. But the point is, where there is faith, there will be the evidences of faith. And there will be a life of faithfulness. Not absolute faithfulness, because we all have the world, the flesh, and the devil still troubling us. But nonetheless, there is a life of faith, which is a different kind of life to the life that is absolutely indifferent to the claims of God's commands and statutes. To walk in his ways. That's what the Lord requires of us. He sees our faults, but he picks us up, washes us down, sets us on the road again, and says, this is the way, walk in it. And he does it again. And when we fall and fail again, he does it again, because he knows that we have our heart set on doing his will and attaining the celestial city. We're on our way to Zion, and he knows that. But nonetheless, there is a kind of life in which God, like the Pharaoh a few weeks ago, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord. I will not let his people go. And there is the life of Rahab the harlot, as we're seeing in the morning, who received these foreigners into her native city of Jericho, not as enemies, but as friends and indeed as liberators from the bondage of the religion of the Canaanites. And for her, they were a godsend company indeed. They meant for her salvation and a deliverance from the old life into a better life in Israel. To walk in his ways. And then we're told, to love him, to love the Lord. Love on our part is a reciprocal of his love to us. We love him because he, first of all, has loved us. And we cannot really, in a sense, be the beloved of the Lord without knowing it and without responding to it in love. We're told, you remember how in verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. We were singing in Psalm 116 in the opening of our praise this evening. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. That's true from the psalmist's perspective. I love him because of what he did for me. But the psalmist is, in a sense, really missing the point. I love the Lord. He doesn't mention it, but really why he loved the Lord is because the Lord, first of all, has loved him. Do not think, the Lord says to the people of Israel centuries after this book of Deuteronomy through Jeremiah, don't think you're different. Don't think I chose you because you were great or numerous or monotheists. I loved you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness have I drawn you. We love God. It's not enough that we just believe in him or respect him or fear him or even admire him or talk about him or speak sermons in his name. We have to love him. Give me your heart. It's the one thing that we want of those that we love, that they reciprocate and respond in kind. To love him. And our Lord Jesus Christ died, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as I've already mentioned to you. We thus judge that Christ, that one died for all, and that therefore if one died, all died. Why did he die? Because it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's not our love to him at the end of the day that is the final motivating power of the Christian life, because our life, our love is fickle. It's changeable. It's the love of Christ to us that is the ultimate dynamism of the Christian. Why is it that we desire to follow him? Because he loves us, that's why. And he loved us in such a way. No man has greater love than this, that he give his life for his friends. If you and I had someone who died for us at the human level, I don't think we'd ever be able to forget what they had done. And we would go all our days remembering them with affection. It would really be the most unnatural thing for us to think of them in ill terms and in gratitude and speak ill of them. We would defend their name and we would love their memory. And that's the way it is to love him. And it's not so much feelings in the matter. Love in the Bible is a feeling too, because love comes naturally to us. We're not automata. We are sentient creatures. And we're made to feel. But love in the Bible is not simply that feeling, that emotional gush of whatever it is that people talk about. It is an attitude. It is an affection. But it is an outlook on life, which is happy and wholesome. And God is the object of it. He is the desire of our heart. I love the Lord. And we can only love him insofar as we know him. And eternal life is knowing him. And then the answer goes on. Not only to fear him, to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now this is a commandment that was to be given to the children of Israel. It's a commandment, you remember, that Jesus picks up as the second of the great, indeed as the first, rather, of the great two commandments. He was asked, you remember, by the lawyer, which is the great commandment? And he said, the great commandment is, and it's in terms of Deuteronomy chapter 6 from verse 4 onward. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, says Jesus, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. But here it is to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. What does this word serve mean? Well, it means to worship. It means to commit ourselves to him in acts of devotion. In acts that are, as it were, given over to him exclusively. It means the offering of sacrifice. But it means more than that. It means putting our own house in order. It means witnessing to him. It means refraining from bringing shame or disgrace upon his name. It means always to have his honor and his character in view, to serve him as our master. That's what it means to serve. and with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Put our heart and soul into it. There are those who say the heart and the soul are the same thing. Well, I don't know if they are or not, but here they are differentiated. And in the command to love the Lord our God, to love him with all the mind, the Bible speaks of the inward life of the individual in different terms. Heart is a word that's used, soul, mind, spirit is another word that's used. The inner man is another expression that the Apostle Paul uses. And I think it deals with a whole complexity of the complex creature that we are, not only outwardly but inwardly. Because what is being spoken about here surely is a heart relationship where we know God. Deep in our hearts, we know him. We have never seen him. And yet, in a sense, we know what he's like because we've read about him in his word. And the Holy Spirit that he has given within our innermost being has enlightened, illuminated our mind. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One of the ways in which the Bible speaks about the natural man who is unconverted is that he's blind. He doesn't see. He's deaf. He doesn't hear. He's dead and hard in heart because he doesn't feel the things of God. But the new man in Christ Jesus sees and hears and feels and responds to things of which the natural man knows absolutely nothing because they don't belong to this world at all. They belong to the world of the heart and of the soul and the mind and the spirit. They belong to that realm of existence where God is, what the Apostle Paul calls the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the service that we render is not the service of gritting our teeth and putting up with it. It is the service of, with alacrity of step and spirit and mood and heart and rejoicing, coming to the services of the Lord and giving of our time and our talent and our money, opening our pockets, opening our homes, opening our life to the will and to the ways of God. That's what the Lord requires of us. That is what he wants above all. He wants us to know him, to treat him properly, because he always treats us properly and appropriately. And he wants us to do likewise, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now this kind of life, and on this I really must close, I know. But this kind of life is quite impossible without grace. The Lord is going to speak later on of carrying these people on eagle's wings. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is true. But a new understanding of the law also came by Jesus Christ. And when the Gospel of John reminds us that the law was given by Moses, it wasn't only the law in its statutes and ordinances that was given by Moses. It was the law that was full of grace and truth also that came by Moses. There was grace and there was truth of the gospel and of the tender heart in the giving of the law through Moses. And it is only possible through grace. If you're not a Christian tonight, don't even try to live this kind of life because you can't and you won't. First of all, we must believe. We must repent. We must close in with the free offers of all the gospel opportunities given to us. And only then, by grace alone, will we be enabled to fear the Lord, walk in his ways, to serve him, and above all to love him, because that even in itself is the gift of God. And so what does the Lord require of you and me tonight? Exactly what he required of Israel of old, but even more so, and this is my final word, because we have more privileges than they had. We have more information than they had. They did not have the Son of God visiting them. They had a mysterious visitation, but they didn't have the Son of God becoming flesh and dying on a cross for them and bearing their sins and rising again. You and I have the final way in which God makes himself known to his people. And where there is greater information, there is greater responsibility, and there should be a greater response on our part than ever could be expected on the part of Israel long ago. This is a momentous challenge to us, because this is the God of Christianity speaking. But I'd better stop.